Okay, we're going to be looking at chapter 27 of the Confession. It's entitled Of the Communion of Saints. And it's a rather short chapter, as is the one that follows, so we may actually get through two chapters today. We're coming down towards the end of the Confession. There's 32 chapters in the Confession, so we're coming down towards the end. And it's getting this portion is just a little bit more practical even than some of the others, in that it's talking more about how we should behave as a result of some of the doctrine. All right, so if you have the notes in front of you, I'll start. The first heading is talking about the communion of saints, its redemptive foundation, and that is union with Christ. And the first subheading is its realization. But let me read this first paragraph of chapter 27. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Okay, that's a mouthful. So let's break this down. And what we'll do is, if you notice on your notes, the first thing we're talking about the communion of the saints. Remember, that's the main heading here is the communion of the saints. What is it? What is the communion of the saints? Okay, we'll actually get to that in part two. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at, if you look at it here in number one under letter A, is its realization. All right, notice that what the Confession is saying, that we are in fact united. Firstly, we are united as believers in Christ. We are united to him by his Spirit and by faith. Okay, that's the first part of this paragraph. You need to really come to grips with this. If you remember, we studied this doctrine at least two or three times throughout our study in the book of Romans. Okay, and it is our union with Christ that is the basis for so many other doctrines and so much encouragement and help to us in our daily walk. Okay? So I don't want to gloss over the first part of this, because the Confession is basically talking about the communion of the saints. In other words, how do we relate to one another? What is the communion of the saints? And again, we'll get to that in a minute. But the foundation for the communion of the saints is our union with Christ. Okay? And that is such a crucial doctrine that if you don't understand your union with Christ, you will be subject to depression, to despair, to discouragement as life comes at you. Okay? Another country heard from. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Anybody here living in paradise? I know my home certainly isn't. Okay, I don't think anybody else is going to say that their life is just a bed of roses and everything goes exactly as I planned. Whatever I want, I have. Whatever I need, I get. You know, where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day. Okay? And that's only true in songs, right? Not in reality. So how do we, as those who name the name of Christ, how do we deal with life when it comes at us? And sometimes it comes at us with both barrels. Okay? We always have to refer back to our union with Christ. That is, I think, our main source of comfort and our main source of strength when we come across those difficult times in life. We have to remember, wait a minute. Since I have been bought with a price, since I am Christ's, and since I have this mystical union with him, and again, remember, this is a mystical union. Nobody can explain it. It's called that. And notice the confession makes very clearly that we don't become one person with him. We remain individuals, but we have this union with him, so much so that it is said that whatever is done to us is done to him. Now remember when we went through the book of Romans, we talked about that is one of our main sources of strength. Whereas when somebody comes and does evil to me, for example, how can I handle that? I'm supposed to respond. Well, let me ask you that. How am I supposed to respond when somebody does evil to me? How do I respond? Turn the other cheek. Okay. What's another description? And I'm looking for one very much in particular from the book of Romans. Romans 12. Verse 21. So we got it? 12. Somebody got it? Go ahead. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, we even describe that as either, you can describe it any way you want, but if you want to use the analogy of warfare, it would be the Christian smart bomb, the Christian's nuclear weapon. The greatest weapon in the Christian's arsenal in fighting evil is the ability to do good. It's also the most difficult for us to use because we don't want it. We would rather pick up a big stick and club the person back. Right? That's our natural response. You hit me, I'm going to hit you, only harder and longer. Okay? You say something nasty about me, guess what? I can one-up you. That's our natural response. The Bible says, never pay back evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our response. How can we do that? Because we have to remember that we are in union with Christ. If they've done it to us, they've done it to Christ. Okay? You know, let me tell you a funny story. When I was a little kid, there was a kid that lived up the block from us that was about 2 or 3 years older than I was. And he was a little bit of a bully, okay? And he would pick on me. And there wasn't too much I could do about it because he was quite a bit bigger. And so I remember this one day in particular, he threw a rock and it hit me right smack in the knee. And I went down, and obviously I was about 7 or 8 years old, and I started crying. And what he didn't know was my older brother just had me coming right around the corner. And he's just as he stepped around the corner, he saw the rock hit me and me go down. My older brother, he's 8 years older than I was, still is 8 years older than I am. So it's good that that works out that way. Although he looks younger than I do now, so I don't know what happened. But anyway, he was the all-sports winner in high school, star athlete, captain of the football team, captain of the basketball team, shortstop on the baseball team, you know what I mean? Just Mr. Wonderful, okay? Well, he walked around the corner and he didn't miss a beat. He took two steps and that kid just froze and he grabbed him by the neck. He says, if I ever see you touch my little brother again, you know, you're not going to be, and I won't tell you the rest of what he said. Okay? Boy, that made me feel good. And you know something? I didn't have to worry about that kid anymore. Now, I hope it's not too crass, an example. But that's what it's like for the Christian, because who's our big brother? It's Christ. He is our big brother. We are joint heirs with him. We are part of his brotherhood. We are one with him. And whatever is said to be done to us is done to him. So if somebody does evil to us, do I have to worry about returning, you know, and getting even with that person? No, I turn it over to Christ. He's attacked me. When he's attacked me, he's attacked you. What do you think is the best? You do what's right. You do whatever, Jesus, whatever you think is right, you do to him. What do you want me to do? And of course, he's already told us, well, do something nice for him. It totally goes against the grain. But if you understand the relationship we have with Christ, it makes it easier. Same thing when life just gets heavy for you. When life gets heavy for you and troubles come one after another and after another, we're one with Christ. And there's the encouragement. He has set his affection upon us. And, you know, and here too is where I think the doctrines of grace are very, very important. Okay? It's so important that we understand that we belong to him because he chose us. Okay? Because of the fact that he chose us, I'm amazed. Aren't you? Aren't you amazed that he chose you? But because he chose us, what does that mean? According to the scripture, that means that in eternity past, he set his affection upon us. He set his love upon us. And those whom he loves, he will not suffer destruction or defeat. And anything that he allows to come into our path is there for our benefit, for our good. And in some way, it's molding us, making us into his image. And so when we go through the tough time, whether it be attacks of the evil one, attacks of enemies in the flesh, whether it be natural disasters, quote, natural disasters, whatever it happens to be, I can take a different attitude because it doesn't matter. How do I get through this? I'm relying on Christ, and I know that nothing is coming into my life that is not ordained for my good, for his purposes to make me more like him. It changes your whole way. Yeah. No. I'm glad you point that out. No, that's an excellent thing. There's a distinction. Even if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, all right, which is probably the ones that all pacifists go to. You know, when I talk about pacifists, those who think you should never lift a hand in defense. No, let me make this very clear. If you break into my house in the middle of the night, I have two friends, even other than Jesus, who are going to meet you, Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. Okay, for those of you who don't know, Smith & Wesson is a gun, okay, and it is loaded, okay. I don't expect anybody to break into my house, and in fact, according to the scripture, as the head of my home, I'm obligated to protect my family. What we're talking about in Romans 12, which is just an amplification of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, is personal revenge. Okay, for personal insults and personal attacks that are not, in fact, violating civil law. All right, the Bible clearly gives the government the authority to seek revenge. We saw that in Romans 13. And in fact, Romans 13 follows Romans 12. See, I'm a math major. I knew that right off the bat, that Romans 13 follows Romans 12. In Romans 13... Paul gives us a clear warning that we better do what's right, or guess what? The government's going to come after us, and they have the power of the sword. In other words, they can even take your life if you go too far out of line. That's in the very next verses after Romans 12:21. So Paul makes a big distinction. No, he's not. This is not an admonition to pacifism. You know what I mean? Passivity. Okay, but in how do we respond to personal assaults and attacks that do not, in fact, violate law. If somebody violates the law, you're obligated as a Christian to see to it that they're brought to justice. But not take your own personal revenge. Okay? Within the context of the immediate harm, all right, which again, and if you go back and if you want to really get a good idea of how this works, you have to go back and look at Old Testament law. Okay? Now, again, Don't take that out of context. I'm not saying that Old Testament law, quote, is binding upon us per se. All right? Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all of those laws were given to the theocratic nation of Israel to explain to them how did they enact the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in their society. And so those laws become an example for us in how should we enact the Ten Commandments in our society. Okay? Or enforce the Ten Commandments in our society. And believe it or not, our laws in this country are pretty close to it. Most of our laws are good laws. I mean, I worked within the criminal justice system for 20 years. And for the most part, I was very happy, very pleased. Our system works, and works very well. Where it breaks down is where individuals within the system step outside of what the laws really say, or just don't enforce the laws that are there. When I hear them every time something new happens, they say, oh, we need to enact a law. We don't need to enact any, and not one more single law. Just enforce the ones we got. That's the answer to the whole thing. All right? So, but that's a good question. You know, what he's talking about here is me taking personal revenge for an insult against me. Even if it is a physical assault, do I have a right to defend myself? Yes, I do. And then what I should do, even if I beat the tar out of the guy, okay, I should have him arrested. Because that's what he needs. In fact, that's the best thing I can do for him. So that he doesn't do it to somebody else. Okay? Do you follow that? Because, again, our motivation shouldn't be, I need revenge. No. Here's a guy, he sinned against me. He's wrong. How do I help this guy? I'm pointing as though I've already knocked him out. You know, which is okay. You knock him out and then you tell him, look, you know, I really do love you. That's why I hit you as hard as I did, because I didn't want you to commit any more crimes against me, because that's just laying up punishment for you in heaven, or not in heaven, in hell. Okay? You follow that? You see the difference? Okay. Sounds kind of strange, but it's the truth. We need, as Christians, we need to be able to develop that type of an attitude, that even when I'm seeking justice against a person, I'm doing it for their good, not because I'm trying to justify it or vindicate myself. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Exactly. And then that's, Amy, that's an excellent distinction. For parents, if you find yourself disciplining your children in anger because they have, you know, injured your peace, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You need to always make sure that whenever you discipline a child, that you have evaluated what they've done, what have they done wrong, address that with them, and then tell them, why are you going to punish them in whatever way, even if it's a spanking, that this is for their own good, you know, and that you're doing it because you love them. But if you're doing it with snarling teeth as though you hate them, it's not going to work. And you're not going to get the results that you want. Because all you're going to, all, you know what you're going to teach the child then? Don't want to get mom and dad mad. But have you taught them they shouldn't do that because it's wrong? And when I'm wrong, I'm going to be disciplined. And then I can be welcomed back with restitution. See, there's a big difference. But again, that's the Christian life, is I'm always thinking more about the other person than myself. Okay? And even, and you know, just to take this one step further, let's take it out of the realm of criminality. Remember what Paul addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians were taking each other to court and suing one another? What does Paul say? He says, you know what, it's a shame. Notice he doesn't say it's an absolute sin, as some churches would say. It's a shame if you're taking a Christian brother to court. It's a shame. Why? Because you should be able to go to the church, and there should be some wise men in the church who can mediate your dispute. That's what he says. And then he says, and you know what? The bottom line is, if one of your brothers or sisters has defrauded you, why not rather be defrauded? Why not lose instead of causing problems within the body of Christ? Wow. You mean somebody borrowed $1,000 from me and they didn't pay it back and they can't pay it back and they won't pay it back? You mean I shouldn't take them to court? Probably not. Okay? You see how it works? And it all comes back to our union with Christ. Or everything that we've talked about, you might say, what does all this have to do with the communion of saints? It all comes back to our union with Christ. The fact that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have union with Him, sets us apart from everybody else in the world, and we operate by a different standard, a different set of rules, because of who we are and who our big brother is. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we move on a little bit, and notice it says, well, let's move on in the its qualification. Its qualification. What that means is being united together in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and obliged to performance of duties, public and private, in an orderly way, and so as to conduce to mutual good in the inward and outward man. Okay? So what we find... Okay, let me just... have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way. Notice what it says. Well, you know, we'll do its qualifications and scope all at once. This goes not just to spiritual matters. Okay? The communion of the saints goes beyond that. Let's back up a little bit. Although they are not made there by one person with Him, have fellowship in graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Okay? We have, because of this relationship, then we are united one with another, and that unification that we have with another obliges us to do mutual good both physically and spiritually. That's what it says with the inward and the outward man. In both ways. So in other words, it's not merely that I'll pray for you. You know, we're having lunch, or we're having lunch around the table, and we sit down and you start telling me of some situation that you have. My obligation to you goes beyond, oh, you know what? I'm going to put you on our prayer list and we'll pray for you every day in our home. Now, we should do that. But it goes beyond that. Because even to the mutual edification spiritually, but then what are our physical needs? That's why we take a benevolent fund offering, so that we as a church can do it even in an orderly way, because let's face it, the elders and the deacons of the church know a little bit more about what's going on in the body than the average member does, so we can act in behalf of the entire body. But that doesn't negate our responsibility to one another, even apart from what the church in general does. I think I'd mentioned this once before. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't know that our church had a benevolent fund. And not that it was kept a secret, but that the way my home worked, and if any of you knew my dad, you would understand this. My dad was a big man, you know. In fact, his hands were like that. That's why I only got about 2 spankings from him, because after the second one, I said, I don't ever want that to happen again. You know, he had hands about this big. He had no neck. His head sat right on his shoulders. He had like 19-inch biceps. He was huge, huge. Golden Glove boxer, that type of guy. But his heart was the biggest part about him. After he was saved, he just completely melted. And what he would do is, come Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter or anything else, if he knew that somebody needed something, he just did it. So he would, I can remember Thanksgivings where I would go with him and he would cook a whole Thanksgiving dinner at home at our house and then deliver it to a family that had nothing. Just show up at the door, here's your dinner. And sometimes he'd do that to 2 or 3 people. I mean, he was a professional chef, so for him that was something he could do. All right? Same thing with money. I know he was always giving. He gave people cars and this and that, and that was his nature. And so I just figured that was the natural thing to do. I didn't even know that we had a benevolent fund in the church, and that they were doing the same thing. And that's the way it should be within the body. If any individual knows that somebody else needs something, you should be there. if you have it in your power, you know, to help out a brother, that's what we need to do. Why? Because of our communion with one another. Okay, it's what sets us apart. You know, it's what we see reflected in the early church, where it says that they held everything in common as though nobody owned anything. Now we're going to see that we don't believe in communism. In here, we're not advocating communism or socialism, but that should be the general attitude of our heart. Is that if you need it and I have it, you got it. Okay, I don't have to give up title to it, but I just have to make sure that if one of my brothers or sisters in Christ has a need and I can fulfill it, wow, why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I? Why would I withhold something from somebody who I am one with because I'm one with Christ? Do you follow? And this relationship should actually be closer than our natural family. Now, if your natural family are all Christians, then you got a double blessing. You know, like I look at my brothers and sisters and I say, wow, what a blessing. All three of them are Christians. And so I have this special bond with them that not only are we brothers and sisters in the flesh and growing up in the same family and having the same mother and father, but now we have the same heavenly father and the same spiritual brothers and sisters. So my bond with my brothers and sisters is even closer. You know? But the spiritual bond should be the closest of all bonds. Why? Because that's the relationship that really matters. And Jesus gave the example of that, that even in heaven, the closest relationship on earth is that of husband and wife. And Jesus says, in heaven, that's not going to matter. That's not going to matter, because your relationship with God is going to be such that that's the relationship that's going to matter, not any of the physical relationships. And so that we start to practice that here on earth. And that's why there can be no such thing as we talk about being selfish, and there's many ways in which we can be selfish. All right? I mean, I actually know, I got to be careful with this. Not that I'm talking about anybody you'd know about, but in my years in the church, I know some people who are some of the first to give money, to provide food, to do things like that, very generous in that way, but are still very selfish people. You see how that could be? Because really, all they're thinking about themselves. They don't mind sharing of what they got, but their time, what they do, and who they can be very self-centered oriented. In other words, I'm only going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to put myself out for somebody else. So some of the people who give the most can be some of the most selfish people. Because I'm going to be very honest with you. When Sunday is over and we go home, and I usually get home somewhere around 4 o'clock, I'm exhausted, absolutely exhausted. And so I like to sit in my easy chair, take my shoes off, put on a nice loose-fitting pair of shorts, sit down, maybe read the paper, you know, but just kind of relax a little bit. Invariably, as soon as I get comfortable, the phone rings. Okay. And somebody needs to talk to me. Or maybe I need to go someplace. Something has happened in one of the families and I got to go. And it's like, oh, why now? You know? And then I catch myself and I go, you know what? This is the difference. You know, this is what makes a difference between following Christ and not following Christ, is am I willing to put myself out? It's one thing if I can schedule regular visitation as a pastor. Well, that's easy. I schedule it into my calendar and I'm planning for it, so when I do it, because actually visitation is one of the most fun things that a pastor does. You know, for me anyway. I love going to houses, sitting, having a cup of coffee, tasting the good baked goods that mom and dad make and stuff, you know. And it's fun. When I schedule it, when it doesn't inconvenience me. But when the phone call comes, when all I feel like doing is sitting down and vegging out for a little bit, that's when I have to remind myself, no, this is really what it's all about. This is the difference between being a believer in Christ and not. Am I willing to put myself out? So I have to get up, and sometimes it takes a little bit. I've got to change my attitude. This is what Christ has called me to do. I love that person, you know, and they're one with Christ, and so, yes, I'm going to get up out of my chair, I'm going to put my clothes back on, and I'm going to go over and see what's going on. That's what it means. That's our unity in Christ, is that we put ourselves out for one another and recognizing that's what we are called to do. Okay? Is that making sense? And you see what I mean? We can all be selfish in very subtle ways. Okay? So, all right. That's what we're talking about. It's scope, etc. We're just about... No, I think I ought to stop because it's 20 of, and we're going to get now to its general definition and talk a little bit more about gifts, graces, and duties, etc., in its general definition. We'll pick that up. We'll pick that up next week. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we know that these are some of the issues that we struggle with the most. This idea of making ourselves available for other people, putting ourselves out for other people. We all relish our own private time, and we know we do need time alone and even alone with you. But Father, help us always to understand that our communion with you, our union with you, is the basis of our communion with each other. Father, I would pray that in this church that we would become more like Jesus Christ, who was willing to even lay down his life for those whom he loves. Father, give us a love for one another. And Father, give us the ability to lay down ourselves and to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.